have some convictions. I'll exchange with you and appropriately some of your own convictions in the matter. Someone has already said to me in reaction to the sermon that I preached, and you can see why, that to talk about most everything else, you can get away with it, but this is one, and you see, I only went across the top of it. This abuse situation that we have now and all that that means is a critical mass. It's a red-hot core. And I guess what I was saying was that, and I think I reflected this yesterday, that I believe one of the reasons why there is so much abuse is because there is an increasing amount of selfishness. And this is creating an atmosphere of violence everywhere because no one will back down. So as long as no one will humble themselves, then conflict. And of course, I guess as you recognize that negotiation and compromise is what's kept us out of World War III. And yet, while we rejoice that our nations were preserved, our homes are being destroyed at an ever-increasing rate, with us taking no steps to keep it from happening. And so what you were hearing today was what I believe is something that's being omitted. That when I said what I said today, really the message was not that a woman or a man should stand there and be beat to death. You know, that really isn't, you know, because people, you can carry this into... But what I'm really saying is, will anybody back down? Will anybody humble themselves? That's really the issue. Christ is calling for humility. He himself was despised, rejected, put down, spit on. And as I mentioned, I don't know if you were aware of that text, where even his family at one point said, "We think you might be out of your mind." Huh? And that he would... when he was reviled, would revile not again. But I don't have the experience for which I'm thankful, but I happen to be able to guess that in our homes these days, there is hell. And so the abuse is it, although I'm sure there are what we would call spontaneous abuse, but I don't think that most of the abuse is spontaneous.
I think you make a good point. I just make mention of this, that you said that before one backed down, and I also would add to that and say that there is a sense of responsibility in the family. I think you mentioned that as well. To a marriage, for some reason, you keep it together because of the kids or what have you, and you might not be happy, but you end up sticking through it. And that's why there was the John Wayne's, you know, for the men, you know, that macho or the patent, you know, there just seemed like some men just like that. But I see in my family that now society gives a way out for those selfish men or women.
Or women, absolutely.
That hey, they can leave now. They can leave now. It's perfectly acceptable, not only just in Christianity or in secular society, but in Adventism, whose averages of divorce is just about as close to anyone else.
That's right.
They can leave.
That's right, exactly.
And we're definitely dealing with an epidemic.
I heard a story where a couple, he was 95 and she was 93, and they were appearing before the judge for a divorce. And the judge couldn't believe it. He says, "But you've been married for 70 years, and you're getting a divorce now." And the woman said, "Yeah, Paul and I didn't want to get a divorce while the children were still living." And so as you're saying, Brad, there was. You see, in another generation, you would put up with it because you had a greater love. You had a love for someone beside yourself. And that would, and there's safety to that. There was commitment. You may have saw that your husband was not worth anything, but your children were worth a lot. And so this is the jam we're in. We're in a plague. Contrary to popular belief, we're in a plague of self-love and of unprecedented selfishness. And there's no way that human society can exist with this attitude. And you see, this is what I think frightens me just beyond belief, that, and I don't want to be misunderstood, that you just pointed out, Brad, that this now, see, we've been resisting, for example, the Sunday law, or we're resisting the encroachment of the papacy. But in the process, we have taken hook, line, and sinker this which is the most destructive of all. And nobody even stood up. Because I can remember going to camp meetings when we were having seminars in how to love yourself. And we still will. And why you should love yourself. And why you know, this and that and the other. And this to me is incredible. Finally, I'm a little bit comforted that there is now a curriculum that will help you to put things in perspective. It doesn't exist. This thing was a steamroller. At one time, you remember this, about 10 years ago, the self-movement was a steamroller. There was no stopping it. You knew something was wrong, but they had you. But now we can tag them out, and we can say that this is ridiculous. Yes?
Don't you think the psychiatric field in a large way is promoted?
Of course it is. Of course it is. And now, I was in a church a few months ago, and there was a Christian a psychiatrist. And because I in my sermons would refer to how modern psychology has turned the gospel of Jesus Christ on its head, and so she told me very nicely. She said, you know, please don't make it seem like it's all that way. And so I did include in my sermon. I would happen to be working in Spanish. I talked about the false psychologies, and so on and so forth. But it is definitely when we use the word pop, it's because we've become psychologically orientated.
What is your regarding these O.J. Simpson trials and some of these things?
Well, see, I started on that track this morning just for a minute and then lost it. When I mentioned Dobson, and I went off on another track. I got this piece from Dobson in which he did a very nice, it was probably 10 pages, in which he had interviewed the defense attorneys and so forth that have defended. Maybe you saw it. And basically... No, we're talking about some of these cases, and what it was doing was projecting what's about to happen now, that the defense will make it look like she deserved to be killed. Now, let me just put in something here that I didn't have in my outline today, but I think it's important for us to realize. You remember the text that says, "Judge not that you be not judged"? This society, which claims now, which continually quotes this text, is the judging text. Now, let me tell you. Judge not that you be not judged is a phenomena of the heart, not of the action. See, therefore, we have it reversed. So, the fact that we're into why did they do that is a God function. Because now we're going into the person's psyche and said, well, the reason they killed is because of this and this in their mind, and they had this and this. You see, that is definitely what Jesus meant when he said, judge not that you be not judged. He said, don't touch that. That belongs to God. God decides the intents of the heart. And so what we've interpreted that to mean is that judge not that you be not judged. You see somebody, we won't call sin by its right name. So we won't call a person a fornicator or a sodomite or an adulterer or a thief or a murderer. We have to say, why did he do that? So this, we have taken this text and flipped it. We are, in fact, judging by when we go into motives and causes and this and that and the other thing. We as ministers of the gospel are not to stand up and tell why people sin. God does that in the judgment. But we're supposed to stand up and call sin by its right name. And we're not doing that. Yes?
I'm just going to make a mention that one thing, and I know this is overrun and overused, but I'll say this real briefly, the New Age movement. Self-love, we think it's all nasty and people are selfish, but sometimes these people are nicer than even Christians, these selfish people. Like I think of New Age, and they're all thinking of themselves, and I'm dealing with a woman whose brother is you know, you're all a little guy, and he loves himself. And she's basically Satan. He called her Satan for some reason because she doesn't believe in herself. But that's what he told her. But what I'm saying is she describes him like this. He's loving. He's the most loving person that she's ever seen. And she's a Roman Catholic. And she said to me, but he's a walking time bomb.
Yeah.
You know, he's walking around. He looks all right. But you never know. He might just decide in and of himself that he doesn't want to see him.
This is correct. Yeah, no. I believe that the time has arrived that Scripture said would arrive, that if possible, the very elect would be deceived. Now, we might have thought that that was going to take another form. And again, I don't want to diminish the traditional approach that the big one would be, you know, which day you go to church. Now, we know that that has significance. But you see, how could which day you go to church have any significance to you? I mean, I couldn't get turned around on that. Now, I may not be faithful to it, but you can't persuade me otherwise. I know where it stands. So therefore, to deceive the very elect has to be something that they didn't even expect. And so what I'd like to do this morning would be to touch on some of these things. And see, we've already touched on one that is amongst us, and we bought it. And so I think that amongst this church, which was raised up to preach a message, to prepare a holy people to meet a holy God, that of course if the devil can emasculate us and turn this off, then he gets the chips, see. And so I think, and you may not see it exactly the way I'm going to explain it, but I think that even we as a Seventh-day Adventist have bought in to some heresies that we don't even call heresies. I mean, to us, and I'm just going to mention, now I'm a little confused this morning because I'm talking out in the other room there, but I don't think I'm going off the subject too much. So I guess I'm a little confused now because I was just here yesterday and was saying the same thing. So this has thrown me off a little bit. So it's going to make me think that I'm saying the same thing to the same people. So I've got a little problem with it. The scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? We talk about the pillars of the faith. The pillars are probably, you know, mostly intact. However, what's being undermined is the foundations of our faith. I think that, and I'm going to name two or three phenomena that are generally accepted, which basically make the gospel of Jesus Christ non-functional or inoperable. One of them has to do, and you've heard me touch on it out there, has to do with the word dysfunction. Now, I would not, for anything, knowingly say anything that would hurt any of you who are here today, who have suffered in the past. I do not deny the reality of dysfunction. In fact, you heard me say in the sermon, sin is dysfunction. And we are victims of sin and we are perpetrators of it. I mean, we've carried on the tradition. But I think that this dysfunction, as it's being presently used, is insidious. Because do you notice that usually in this whole realm of the dysfunction phenomena, who's getting the blame? Everybody else but parents particularly. And so, yeah, in our schools, anybody else. So what happens then is that in the present society, that people then are admitting their condition, but they're not accepting responsibility for it. Now, bear in mind what the problem with this is incredible. Because the whole concept of judgment is based on responsibility. And the scripture says God's going to bring everybody up. This is everybody. Now, you could not bring to judgment those who were not responsible. He's not going to bring dogs up to judgment and lions and giraffes and hippopotamuses, even if a lion is a man-eater. He's not bringing him up to accountability because that's the way they are. So what we have done by teaching this concept of dysfunction, which has removed responsibility, we are dehumanizing people. This is not respectful. This is disrespectful. The highest compliment that God pays to the human race is to hold them responsible for their actions. Because this is what really basically separates us from the animal world. It's responsibility. Now, what happens then to a to an ambience or a culture that denies responsibility for its actions, the next thing is repentance. It has, yeah. In other words, I should not repent for what I am not responsible for. And let me say this, then where there is no repentance, forgiveness has no place to go. Now listen to this. That God surrounded this planet with oxygen before there was anybody to breathe in. Right? The oxygen came first. Now, are we kept alive by breathing or by oxygen? No, we're kept alive by oxygen. But without breathing, you don't get it. Are we saved by repentance or by forgiveness? By forgiveness. It's the forgiving grace of God that saves us. But without repentance, it doesn't come in. Repentance is a gift of God. So what I'm saying is that just as soon as we acknowledge that people are not responsible for their action, the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes inoperable. There's not a way. If we become Teflon, there is no hook. The hook that sets in motion the whole plan of salvation is the one of responsibility. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I would submit to you that there's an increasing disalliance with this concept, which is making our preaching almost impossible. Yes. Well, the passage, you mean, insurance is shared responsibility.
You see, in the physicians pay as much for their liability insurance as they earn.
That's right. Oh, that's true. That's true.
And it's become epidemic in all areas. And I think that is a contributing factor.
Oh, sure. Because someone else is going to pay the bill. Let me also interject at this time. Speaking of the word repentance, that we don't use this word much anymore as ministers. We use the word acceptance. Now, I'm of the conviction that the language that we speak at any particular time is a reflection of our culture and lifestyle. The language is a reflection of culture and lifestyle. Therefore, as our culture and lifestyle then goes down, it's dragging our language with it. Now, we're using the same language, but the words' meanings are changing. This is why, call me a prophet of doom, that if Jesus doesn't come in the near future, we will find it impossible to communicate the gospel to the people. Even though we've got all the words, they will no longer be able to comprehend what we're talking about. We'll use the word. And go back to the word acceptance. We would probably be more accurate in the minds of the 90s. We would hit the target better if we would not say that God accepts us the way we are. Because for the average person in the pew, acceptance is about status quo. It's not about change. Repentance is about change. Acceptance is about status quo. We would do better to use the word God receives us the way we are. You can only come to Jesus as you are because there's no other way to come. The prodigal son is an illustration. He didn't put on clothes and take a bath. He went to daddy smelling like a pig pen. It was at daddy's that he got a bath and new clothes and everything else. And so obviously, what we're really trying to say is we must come to Jesus as we are. There's no other way to go. But he doesn't accept us, he receives us. And receiving us the way we are, he changes us by his grace, and that's when salvation kicks in. Then.
Yes. I just read a book called Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he coined the term cheap grace, and he said grace without repentance is cheap.
That's right. Well, grace without repentance doesn't really exist.
It doesn't exist.
It's non-existent.
There.
Now, let me say then that I think it's incredible that in the 90s, because we talk about revival and renewal and all these things, But without using the word repentance, it'll never happen. So, now what did Jesus preach? He went preaching what? Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was saying what? Repent. Peter was saying what at Pentecost? When we say, oh, we wish for the Pentecost to come, you've got your repentance is there. See, you can't get people to move off dead center unless you're calling for repentance. Huh. And so repentance then is a change word. Acceptance is a status quo word. So to call our people to repentance is not to insult them or to put them down, but it's to pick them up and to pull them out of the pits in which they're sunk. And to put their feet into the and put them into the salvation track. Of course, repentance is a gift of God. People will repent unless they resist it. Now, there's a light that shines into every man. Repentance is a gift, just like now. Although it's oxygen that keeps me alive, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes my lungs work. So it all comes from God. You know, in fact, see, this is one of the things about salvation. See, salvation doesn't have two parts; it has only one. And this gets me going on in another thing. We say that our obedience has nothing to do with our salvation. Our obedience has everything to do with our salvation because when I receive salvation, I get obedience as a gift. It comes with the turf. See, obedience is not something I do for God because He saved me. Obedience is something that God gives me because He saved me. In other words, you accept Jesus as your Savior, you got to obey. You can't help it. The person who's not obeying God, the person who does not want to obey God, who's resisting obedience, doesn't have salvation. It's as simple as that.
Then how do you tell them this? Well, God will make it easy for me to obey. If once I have a true conversion, then I will obey. It will happen.
You'll have the desire to obey. It comes with the turf. Oh, no, it comes with, no, see, we come, remember repentance is where we come to God asking for change. And so it's a dynamic process, it's not a switch process. In fact, that's why it's called born again, it means start all over. So it isn't something, this is why I use the word, the desire to obey. This might even mean that I'm not obeying. See, for example, my little 5-year-old granddaughter is perfect. But she can't drive a car. She can't even do the most basic thing. She's learning more and more, but she's perfect. But not nearly as perfect as she'll be 10 years from now. Yes?
I was just going to ask a question. I want to get back a little bit about the language of the culture. You make a very interesting point because today in Christianity, and I've found this out even what we're doing, is that Christians don't understand what we're saying, and there's some, I'll say, the user-friendly movement will say that we can't talk to them in Christian, quote-unquote, cliches because they don't understand it. Therefore, we have to come to their own language. You're saying that their language is decreasing and decreasing to the point. Is that what you're talking about? Like, they call it Christian cliche. They don't understand our lingo. And it's almost like saying, well, the Christians are getting too elevated. Is the Christians' conversation, or is it getting too elevated for human beings today in the secular society, or is it they're getting away from us?
Well, yeah. See, Brad, I've said, at least in my ministry, I do recognize the existence of Christian cliches. That when we preach as ministers, we use vocabulary that we don't even speak in,
yeah.
And people will listen to us and say, "Amen, Hallelujah." What's he saying? See, and so I am personally see, Brad. Let me bring out something here. I would have brought out a little later. The challenge in the 90s. No, it's fine. The challenge in the 90s is to contextualize the gospel, but not acculturize it. Now, what we find in the user-friendly is an acculturalization. In fact, I went to Willow Creek. And so Willow Creek is an attempt to institutionalize contemporary culture. It's an acculturalization, which means a depreciation and a misrepresentation of the gospel. To put the gospel in its context is what Jesus did. And in fact, you know, they'd say, we've never heard it this way before. So I believe that we can take the pure, the powerful, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can enunciate it. In fact, you were doing it this morning. I mean, even in your experience, what was going on this morning was the definite contextualization of the power, of the saving power of God in the life. And I'll tell you, the so-called, you know, unchurched Harry would have caught on to that today. He would have caught on to that today. That was in the language of the people. Yes?
In my concept of obedience is in different levels, not
Your five-year-old, I remember when our kids were little, I had my study right in the middle of everything, and I had my bookcase in there, and my little boy would come in there, and he'd start grabbing books off the shelf, and I'd say, no. And he'd go back, and finally I'd go over, and I'd slap his hand. He learned obedience by feeling.
To the things that he suffered.
Yeah. Right. Then when he got a little older, you could reason with him and say, if you do that, it's gonna, something bad's going to happen to you if you disobey. That's by intellect. The highest type of obedience is obedience because I love.
That's right.
When he said, Dad, I love you, and I understand your love for me, and that I'm obedient from that. And that's where the obedience of salvation really comes in, is when we obey Jesus because we love him so much that we know that we're hurting him and we're putting those nails in his hands if we disobey.
But in total agreement with what you're saying, that this phenomena is a gift of God. Because what he's done, he's written his law in our hearts.
Yeah, sure.
And
it's from love that
we do that. See, this is one of the things, when you talk to Christians who say, I don't know why you can't do this, I can't see what's wrong with that, this is the person who's living by, not living by grace, but by works. The law's on his back.
Yes.
The person who's always trying to do the minimum of God's will doesn't have the law in his heart. In fact, this is the joke I make sometimes. I'll say, you know, I really can't understand it. I was in a Sabbath school class one time, and not too long ago, and the Sabbath school teacher was saying, you know, we've got 27 doctrinal beliefs. What's the minimum? What do we really need? You know, if you've heard this one, this is going around these days. See, yeah, what's the bottom line? And so I've heard some people say, well, we only really need five. And then somebody said, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And another class member said, well, definitely we don't need that one about the investigative judgment. And see, this is what... And so, you know, I thought to myself, see, the word, as you know, the word gospel means good news. And the word doctrine means teaching. So really, doctrines are teachings about the good news. Now, I don't really want to limit that. I wish there were 1,000 of them. See, in other words, I want to know more and more of the teaching of the gospel. I'm not wanting to know less and less. See, but you see, the problem is, if you've got the law on your back, it's heavier and heavier. But I don't get really, you know, at the end of the day, say, boy, my heart today just it was 2 pounds it weighs, and it's just getting me down. And so you understand what I mean. So I've said then that I think that one of the things we've said together that's undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that the abnegating responsibility, which then makes repentance unnecessary, which makes forgiveness have no place to go. In many quarters, we've bought into that. And then, of course, I've mentioned this came out a little bit today, and you'll hear me refer to it quite frequently. It's this self-movement of love yourself first. And, of course, you may have heard me preach on this before. You know the word in geometry, the word axiom. The word axiom means that's the way it is. That's a given. So when it says love your neighbor as yourself, the axiom is you already do. When it says the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, if we hated ourselves, that would be dangerous. You could never do that, see. The scripture says no man ever yet hated his own body, and Paul says in the last days people would be lovers of themselves. Now the dysfunction then that we have these days, in other words, the person who we say has no esteem and has no acceptance and esteem. See, acceptance and esteem, by the way, or what I call my self-image, does not come from me. It comes from you. Well, I've got to start there, but in other words, our value is not a fixed value. I could say, for example, my watch is worth $50,000. Well, not until I can find somebody who'll pay that. See, so when I stand up and tell you how valuable I am, that's just blah blah. It's Jesus who tells you how valuable I am, and it's you who reflect that to me. In other words, the emotional sickness of this age is a direct result of the fact, not that we don't love ourselves, but that we're withholding love from each other. This is what causes, in other words, children become dysfunctional, not because they don't love themselves. In fact, I said yesterday, it's the fact that I do love myself that requires me to want to be loved. And so this standing up, calling on us to love ourselves and all this, this is just not gospel talk. It's not in the spirit of prophecy. It's not in the scripture. In fact, Jesus calls us repeatedly to love somebody else besides yourself. He's calling for self-denial. And in this last 10 or 15 years, all we've been saying is love yourself. So there's some huge problems, and we're reaping the result of that. I think that the church was established where people could come to be loved and esteemed. This is what the body of Christ is for. And so, really, you don't put yourself in any danger in denying yourself, because when the church comes together and it gives itself up selflessly in self-denial, Brad, you're denying yourself for me and I'm denying yourself for you, then we're emotionally and spiritually what we ought to be. But if I come to church and I love me and you love you, this is an impossible situation. In fact, I many times I've asked the question, because we all sit around and say, "Oh yes, you got to love yourself. You got to love yourself. I think that's wonderful. You got to do that." And then, but then when I asked the next question and said, "How do you like people who love themselves?" You say, "I don't like them." And so you can see the folly of this. But these two doctrines have some way gotten into the whooping wolf, even of our preaching. And so when we're preaching that people are not responsible for their actions, then there's no need to repent, then there's no need for Jesus, then when we're telling them to love themselves first, the whole thing is just tumbling. And we're in basically a free fall towards our eternal ruin. Yeah?
It occurs to me that as you're talking, that, and I can't put my finger on the quotation, but Ellen White speaks about in the last days God's people reflecting his character. What Satan's doing is deceiving us into reflecting his.
It's a very good point. This is a very good point. And the fact that it's being propagated by those of us who should know better. Yeah.
You and Brad were talking about this a little while ago about how Brad was saying how he mentioned in terms of Christian cliches and how the 90s generation or whatever, the baby buster, they don't understand Christian cliches, or you have to be careful about using them. You have to use their language. But then I heard you preach that saying that we need to say repent instead of accept. You know what I'm saying? It seems like there's a...
Well, what you're saying is you used a cliche. Listen, let me tell you what repent means, and this is what I do when I preach. Repent is simply to admit you're wrong. There's two wonderful words, and if we would tell the people what they mean, we could even tell unchurched Harry what this means. The word forgiveness, as regards to when people hurt me, we've all been hurt. Forgiveness simply says, I'm going to go on with my life. I'm going to let it go. And repentance is the phenomenon by which we say, I'm wrong. And you see, a person who won't admit they're wrong is going to repeat their mistakes. So when Christ calls people to repent, he's giving them a new start. And so I think unchurched Harry can say, hey, where am I? And you say, well, listen, unchurched Harry, we just got to get to the place. God's just calling us to admit we're wrong. You don't have to even use the word repent if you don't want to. And if the word forgiveness, forgiving those who have wronged us, if that really bothers them, they say, I don't know what forgiveness is. It means, hey, let it go. But both repentance and forgiveness are something that we don't have inside us. See, this is the point. This is why Jesus is where we get this, because the fact is, just like when you cut my hand here, and my reaction is to bleed. But if God has a process of clotting, you know the whole thing. The platelets come in and they stop the bleeding. So in the same way, when we are hurt and offended by others, the natural instinct is to be bitter and resentful, to react, as we say. But it is the gift of forgiveness that staunches them. Otherwise, like a hemophiliac will bleed to death. And so a person who hasn't learned to receive the gift of forgiveness, like, I'm going to go on, his life stops. This is why when you talk to people, I was talking to a girl a while back, and she said, I don't know if I can ever forgive what my mother did to me. I said, when was that? She said, 20 years ago. So a person who has bitterness and resentment, their lives have stopped. So when we're calling people to forgive those who've wronged, when it says forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it's just saying, I'll give you something and allow you to get on in spite of what's happening to you, in spite of what's happened to you. And when he calls for repentance, he's saying, if you'll just admit you're wrong, you can get a new start. See, so this is why if we can be preaching something to our people these days, it would be repentance and forgiveness. And this would be then, because what they're having these incredible things fall on them, but if they don't have a clear understanding of what this is, they're doomed. They're doomed. There's no way out in the 90s. Yes?
Is this analogy sort of right? Like, I was at home this Christmas, my little nephews, they were watching TV, right? And this rap, Christine, rap group comes on. And I mean, it sounded like hard rock Sam up there with his rap going, you know? And my little nephew says, Uncle Mark, that's Christian. I said, it is. And he says, listen, you know, and it was, you know, he was saying Jesus, you know. And, but anyway, I asked my mother, she's not an Adventist, she came and I said, Mother, what do you think? You think that's Christian? That's not Christian. I mean, you know, smoke going all the place. But then my sister, that's her little kids, and, well, you know, she tells my mother, she says, well, you know, the kids today are not where they were 20 years ago. You know, you have to reach them where they're at. Now, what I'm saying is, are we lowering the standard to the point where we've lost them to reach them? You know what I'm saying? And this, what you just said, we can't, like you said, instead of saying Jesus accepts you where you're at, we should say Jesus receives you.
He receives you. He receives you.
By saying we accept you where you're at, we're losing some people because it's status quo with them.
It's a status quo.
We must be all right. But what I'm saying is, if we're always having to lower our standard or lower our language or whatever. I know with me, I came from a very secular background. If I had come into the Adventist Church and they were trying to mimic what I had been out of, I would have never come in.
Let me concur with you a little bit, and I don't think I mentioned this yesterday, or at least not very much, because it's not my purpose to destabilize. And that is that I heard one very famous person say that, and I won't say who it was because Bill Hybels is so famous, and that he believes in using the arts to preach the gospel. Now let's get technical. You know, I've been, Mike, a little bit going into the dictionary to pick up words, you know, because, see, we've got this incredible thing going on around us, and we need to keep our powder dry, because if we don't, remember what I said when we started, the very elect will be deceived. See, did you think this was going to be clear? Oh, no, it's going to be very difficult. And so, the arts, let me ask you a question. What are the arts?
Music,
drama, poetry, literature, dance. All right, so we know what the arts are. Now, what I'm hearing increasingly is that music, and we're not talking about lyrics, we're talking about music, that it's amoral. I call it amoral. Now, we've just established, and it wasn't just an internal thing, that that music is part of the arts. Now, Scripture teaches us clearly that God will bring every work into judgment. Would that include the arts?
Yes.
Sure.
Would that include music?
Sure.
Then is music amoral?
No.
We should tag that one out right when they tell us that. It isn't. So therefore, this premise on which this is based, that if you take a moral message and tag it on an immoral medium, that in some way, you add, you know, like an algebra, you add this and this to this, some way, it comes out a plus. That is not the truth. Whenever you put a moral with an immoral, the result is always a negative. This is the way it is. Now, you may not agree with what I'm about to say next. This is hysterical. What the... But you can put up with it, can't you?
Sure.
Thinking is, you believe in freedom of religion, don't you? What does Madison Avenue use to sell everything?
Sex.
Well, that's just one of the fastest answers I've got for that. Is it possible that in the 90s we could also use sex to try to sell religion? Yeah, Is it possible? I'm only asking, is it possible? Okay. All right. So you guys are ahead of me. See, you guys are ahead of me. Because that's the questions I ask. What does Madison Avenue use to sell everything? Sex. Is it possible that people could actually use sex to try to sell religion? People will say yes to that. And then I'll say, then how would it manifest? Music is the word. That's where it would be. And other stuff that you might add.
So you're saying if we use sex to sell religion, it will manifest, it will be through
you. No, I'm just saying that inasmuch as sex is being used to sell everything, then I ask the question, would it be conceivable that a scenario would develop in which they would try to use sensuality to sell Jesus? And we would say, yes, I suppose it is possible. Then my next question was, well, then how would it, you know, what would be this, how would it work? Where would it be? And then I said, wouldn't it be in music? Of course not. I view it as a part of the arts that's going to go to judgment.
Okay, but you don't see it as a tool that can be used, manipulated either way.
Of course. I was just saying. That's exactly what I said. I just said that. You see, we have music. We have music that rhythms. Let's call them rhythm. Now I don't know. I'm probably the dirtiest man here, down here, for all I know. But I am affected by rhythms, and I'll never forget. And this is as gross. Apologies to the women present. A theology professor, when I was in school, and that was before these rhythms ever were out there. He said you can't worship God with your pelvis. You see this whole. See, I've got a sermon. I brought it along, but I didn't do it at all. And that is, see, we know what sensuality is. We know that. I know what it is. I'm sensual. I'm sensual by nature. And this is when we're talking about fleshly, and all the hormones that go with it. I know that clearly. What I don't know is spirituality. I don't know that. And there was nothing in me that's that. I have to get that from someplace else. I have to learn that.
Oh, I want a question of challenge. Okay.
Can I hold it just for a second, and then I'll come right back to you. So I don't know what. Remember the words of Jesus said, those who worship. Remember that lady said to Jesus one day, where should we worship, my place or yours? And he said, it's not about place. Those who worship, worship in spirit and truth. And so now the question we're asking ourselves in the 90s is, how shall we worship? What should be our format? What should be our components? How does Jesus answer that question? It's not about format. It's about spirit. So I guess what I'm saying is that when I am creating a sensual environment to try to bring in spirit, that these are contradictory. Okay, now I'll go to you.
Okay, the Bible says King David danced for joy before the Lord. Okay, he danced to give glory to God. Now, today's youth, okay, then show us, if dancing is so wrong, then why did he do it?
You don't really want to use him as an illustration, do you?
No, but he's a man after God's own heart.
At what point?
Wasn't that a cultic dance?
No, she's asking, listen, what she's just said here, see, this is nothing, this is the one that's always thrown up. This is the classical one, see. And another classical one that's thrown up is the Martin Luther one, that Martin Luther did beer songs. You heard that one? And I think I have it upstairs in the other building, but I've got the dope on that. And the research on that Martin Luther, I think with two of his songs, he put beer songs, melodies to it. I'm not sure it was Mighty Fortress. I don't think it was Mighty Fortress. But anyway, he did it with a couple. And that because they were so closely associated with the tavern, he subsequently, within 2 years, wrote melody that would take it out of that sphere. Going back to this other business of David, what is David a role model? When he was a man after God's own heart, when was that? When he was bringing 200 foreskins to buy a wife?
When he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord."
In other words, David is a man after God's own heart at the point of repentance, and that's it.
If you're going to tell young people, okay, like what I like, because what I like is right.
Before you react, if you don't mind, give me the privilege of doing this. I think that this discussion is a clear illustration of where we're at. My premise and my deep conviction is that these debates we're having clearly show me that what we're talking about is not worship of God, but worship of ourselves. And I'm going to explain to you why. We are saying that worship is a cultural phenomenon. Now, I don't know where you come from, but in my lifetime, I have lived in Islam, 36 miles or 40 miles from Hinduism. India was right there. I have worked and moved amongst Buddhists and amongst the animists in Africa. This has just been my little tour. See. Now, I hope that, at least in my way of thinking, God, when he established worship, and he plucked these Israelites out of this raw Egyptian thing and set up a whole system, what we're doing now is some way trying to say that wasn't necessary, that what you do is, however you worship him, wherever you're coming from, is acceptable to him. I reject that 100% because history would say it's not that way at all. That whenever you try to acculturize worship, the thing goes down the tube. So therefore, in my way of thinking, because I think you're absolutely right, that if we've come together to worship ourselves, then it is a matter of personal taste. And who's in charge and who has the most votes. But if we've come together to worship God, then we're going to have to drop culture and we're going to have to decide. And that's what I was trying to say this morning, and it's very difficult for me, but we've got to get a handle on what holiness is.
Some of the people down at Andrews University say, you know, unless you're listening with big organs and everything, but that's the way to worship.
Listen, see, please don't do this to me. I want to, listen, what we need to do, if we can agree on principle, we'll come out right. In other words, let's start by the fact that worship is about God, not about our cultures, although we are cultural products. See, the interesting thing is, by the way, that if you go to India, you can recognize in a minute what's heathen, because the contrast is so enormous. See, what I can't figure out for the life of me is why when a Hindu temple comes to America, it's 100% Hindu. Hey, they don't become half Christian, huh? They're 100%. You ever been? You know what I'm talking about. When a Muslim mosque comes to America, it stays Muslim. But what blows my mind is that a Christian church will go to India and it'll become 25% Hindu. Why is it that Christianity tends to absorb? But you see, that was history. That's what the Israelites always found themselves falling into the hole of the pagans. But why is it that the pagan never becomes Christian? That's because evil always becomes more evil. That's why. See, evil doesn't become infected with good. Good becomes infected with evil. And so when you go to India, you'll say, oh, that's evil. You go to Africa, you'll say that's devil worship. The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, that we are up to here in our culture, which used to be Judeo-Christian, and is becoming pagan, but because it's in the warp and woof of our minds, we don't see it anymore. You would see it in Africa. You would see it in South America. Remember, we used to laugh at the Catholics, Mike, and we used to say, see how they've absorbed the local religion? And we could say, see how corrupt they've become? Who's becoming corrupt? Let the pot call the kettle black. The fact is we are acculturizing our gospel to... And in fact, here's the way I put it, and you may see me as hysterical again. When Constantine did his number, it wasn't about Jesus. When he was just, what he was doing was just making the gospel friendly. He was making it accessible. This whole thing of worshiping images, this was not idolatry. This was the opposite. But where before they were venerating Zeus and Mars and all that, now it's somebody that means somebody. They were giving significance. They were Christianizing it. But you don't Christianize the world. The world will do you in first. See, in the contest between, and history has shown it, I don't care where you go, and I see us right there. I see us there. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I get so hysterical. I get hysterical about it.
And that's a great question. You know, when I see that on TV, I came from a real liberal background, taverns, bars. I see those guys up in there, rap music, doing all the movements, all this, the beat of the rock music, the exact same thing as when I was in paganism and heathenism, and I mean deep into all kinds of stuff. Well, I see, I can't, and I tell you what, after they had that group on there, they had Billy Clinton on that same show blessing these guys. Then after they played another number, smoke, dancing, I mean, and they were all humming, holding their hands up, and just wrapping around, you know. Well, then, after they had that, they had Jerry Falwell come on there and bless them. Well, I mean, on that same thing. Now, I told my mother, I said, Billy Graham nor Jerry Falwell had anything to do with charismatic movement. Nothing. I said, they're there, my friend. They're there right now. But what I'm saying to the Adventist Church is that they're going to, like, just like you said, we're absorbing that stuff right into our church. The question is not easy, though, what she said. Who becomes the judge of what's right and what's wrong in you? It's a very difficult situation. I'm not willing to say, just because I like it, that's right. You know what I'm saying? I'm sensitive to what young people like, but I also see some real danger.
Well, and back to your question, then do we go to a different level of absorption? Back to Bachwell, or do we go back to the real Old Testament Jewish chant? Where do we go?
Well, see, I personally...
Well, that's how they use, okay, that is acculturized, and we can't have that, okay. So then we go to your culture, okay? Then we go to your culture.
I think personally, and again, and I, you know, I know ultimately we have to do what we, you know, that's not my purpose. I wasn't here for this. So I was going to go across the top of some stuff. To me, being carnal and hormonal, so much of this has to do with rhythms. I don't need to tell you that. It has to do with rhythm. And I don't need to tell you that, for example, I don't know if any of you have been to Haiti. You see, the pagans used rhythms to prepare for all kinds of activities. They would prepare for human sacrifice. They would prepare for orgy, and they still do. And so I think probably the music probably is more benign than the rhythms that we have now brought in that set the atmosphere. There's all kinds of rhythms. You go to the Far East, they have, melodies that are just new to us. You can go on and you can pick up the melodies. But when certain rhythms are international and they react a certain way with a certain flow, at least for some of us people. And of course, I've asked other people if I'm the only one like that, and they've told me, no, I'm a little bit that way myself. And so that's, I think that it's a lot about rhythm. And I think that we can be up to date. And we can have lots of beauty, and we can have lots of variation, as long as we're not communicating with a side of us that really we need to bring into subjection. There's no doubt about it that sexuality and sex and perversion and all that now are in the ascendancy. And if we're going to bring this environment into the church. In fact, I have felt myself, and again, I don't want you to see me as just a dirty old man, that there has been historically the tendency, and you know it in the Canaanite religions, is always to mix sex and religion. This was what Canaanite religion's about. If you go with me to India today, that's what it's about. Go into those Hindu temples, they have the phallic symbol, Shiva. The god Shiva is about worshiping human sex organs. This is right today. People that have got PhDs and MAs. We're not talking about bones in your nose and dressed with a little turban or something. We're talking about people as smart as us that make MiG airplanes and do atom bombs. So what I'm saying is that history shows us that there's something inside us that will destroy. It's our, Mrs. White calls it the animal nature. You know, in fact, the Apostle Paul says, every sin there is outside of us except this one. So we always tend to try to blur this in. We always do this. And so this is why, in fact, not only are the Canaanite religions, Hinduism and some of these others, but Islam is about sex. See, whenever you get more than one wife, us men, I know what you're talking about. Mormonism is about sex. All these wives, I'm going to go populate planets. You know what that means, fellas? Wow.
Yeah. Came up during the 1844 movement, were involved with celibacy, plural wives, and things like that. I did a study on that, other than Adventism, that sex was the same.
This is always what's brought down. Now, part of my little outline here, too, was, and let's move on to something else, if you don't mind, but there's linkages.
I want to just ask another question. You're talking about music. And I understand what you're saying. However, with rhythm, I believe if you go into a black church and you listen, you're going to have rhythm. I don't think that the black people are any more sensuous in their worship of God than other people are. I don't agree with you that.
That's right.
That rhythm and
well, see, I think you're, excuse me for, respectfully, you're stereotyping rhythm. See, it's impossible to sing a song without rhythm. Three-fourths time is rhythm and whatever it is. Rhythm is what holds the words and the melody together. You couldn't come out, you couldn't finish the lyric at the end of the stanza if you didn't have rhythm. What we're talking about is sensuality. Now, please bear in mind, that we are all cultural, and I really believe, just like with David dancing, you know, for whatever reason he did, and bless his heart, you're going to meet him someday. See, I don't see David as a model. Neither do I. I see any culture that's around me as a model for true worship. I get my model for worship. At least I want to find what holiness is. Remember that this particular group that you mentioned comes from a very, very sad cultural phenomenon. We're talking about from slavery and from you know where. And so don't, you know, be very careful that you don't say, well, see that group, they're doing it right. Because, you see, what I feel is that though we're all coming from our cultures, that we're being led to a new culture. Hey, we're going to have to. I believe this way. I believe that as God's Holy Spirit works in the various cultures, though we will have in many ways much. In some may still eat with their fingers. Others are going to eat chapatis. Others are going to be sitting on the floor. Others are going to be with chopsticks. But we're going to have more and more in common as we understand holiness, and as we begin to as the world closes in on us. We're going to have lots more in common than you really think. So please keep an open mind. I said to them yesterday, I said, see what they're doing to us, and I think it's unfair. They're giving us two choices. There's always more than two choices. See, even when Jesus was here, it looked like there were two choices, but there were really four, at least four. There was Pharisees, Sadducees, and they were both wrong. And there was the pagans, and they were absolutely wrong. And Jesus was another option. And the other three got together and killed him. So when somebody comes to you these days and saying, shall we do it this way or this way? Just say, hey, come on, give me some more choices. I think, oh, I don't like any of those. So that's where I'm at. Not that I have the answers for all of this, but I definitely know that I'm not going to buy into any of these things that would at least in my concept. Because remember, too, that there is going to be the phenomena, and it's prophecy, and it's more easy to understand, that there's going to be a crowd that says, but we did it in your name. And we did all of, we worshiped you and everything, and he's going to say, I don't really know what, I don't think we know each other. And this is why I think we've got to be very careful. That you see, I, as a minister of the gospel, can provide a service in which I paint a Christ that doesn't exist. Huh? Remember, he says, many will come in my name. So everything that has the name Jesus written on it is not the real one. We have to understand this. What did we think? Did we think this was going to be easy? Did we think it? No. And so what's happening is that Jesus is being preached everywhere, but I want to tell you, friends, it's not the same one. It is not the same one. It can't be this way. Because he himself has said that the time would come in which some would come and they said, we did it all, and he'd say, you were actually workers of iniquity. See, this is what, excuse me, I'm getting a little, this wasn't in my notes. In the last few months, have become under conviction that the Scripture says in one place, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For he that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In another place it says, love of the world is enmity against God, and whosoever loves the world is God's enemy. Now, it would seem to me, and I'm talking together, huh, that being that this has been stated, we would do well to set in a circle and not get up until we've discovered what this enemy is, which is the world. Because whatever it is, number one, it causes us to be lost, and worse yet, it puts us in an adversarial relationship with God. Where we are in tremendous disarray is that even within our own church, we no longer agree on what this is about. But I suggest we had better address this because our eternal destiny is at stake. I'm not going to say, hey, you've got to hear it my way, because I don't believe that any of us has a corner on this. But I believe the people of God ought to get on their knees and pray, God, whatever this is, we don't want it. Because worldliness destroyed Israel. It destroyed, brought the church to the Middle Ages. It's crashed the gospel every time, and it could very well crash us. We'd better find out what it is. I'm not saying I know, but boy, I want to find out. Because whatever it is, it's an awful thing. Going to put us in an adversarial relationship with God. Yes.
Well, am I wrong in my thinking then? Tell me what you think.
You mean like whispering in your ear,
yeah,
something? You're not going to tell anybody?
Tell me if I'm wrong. Now, I can turn on the radio, boom, and I can hear the rock music going. I used to sit in the bar and hear the rock music going. Now, when I can sit in church and hear the same rock music, same beat, boom, same stuff, but you're Jesus, Jesus, am I supposed to sit there and say, this is right?
No. Yeah. Now, you see, remember, we're not in agreement over this. Listen, we're not in agreement over this.
No, I'm saying, what I'm asking, is there a right or wrong there, or we just going to walk around and say, situation
ever? But you see, at the same time, you know? Jesus said, if my kingdom of this world, I'd fight. Remember, Jesus was going to the temple, not with a sword. While he was there, Caiaphas was there. There was all kinds, they were buying and selling, but he was going in there because what I'm saying, because you see, this is one of the things that I see, that in fact there's certain groups that fell out from amongst us because they couldn't stand to see what you're talking about, and they left. Jesus has called us to be salt and leaven. We're not supposed to be. I mean, if you go to church and they're doing rock in there, then stay. And you don't have to get up and cut people to see. This is what I've been trying to say lately, is that when I get anger, my anger is worse than rock and roll. And rock and roll is bad.
I've met two young men demon-possessed. And both of them are demon-possessed through heavy rock and drugs.
Of course. No. I don't think there's any.
So how do you address it? If you go to church and it is rock. Well, I mean, how would you address it?
Well, listen, I actually preached not too many months ago, and a girl got up, and boy, you know, I should have known when she said, you know, I like contemporary sound, and she got it, and she was all over there. You know, in another age, Mike, I'd have just been in my shoes. I'd have just been melting and everything. But God gave me grace to just stand and preach. Now, I didn't control that agenda, but I thought to myself, I'm not going to take advantage of this little girl and get up and destroy her and cut her to shreds. See? And by the way, I think, this is what I said last night, I don't think we ought to always strike when the iron is hot. See, See, just when somebody stands up and does a rock and roll, that's no chance for me to stand up there and take it. Now, I don't mind this, but even this isn't the best environment. See, we've got to agree to get together with the same mind, be of one accord. We want to get together to find God's will. This is not get together to put my culture on top of yours or my thought on top of yours. See, we don't need that. But we do need to find the will of God in the 90s. I think we need to admit that the very elect are being deceived. I think we need to admit that that our enemy, and you may disagree with me, but I don't think that the problem in the Adventist church is a salvation by works phenomenon. I think that the thing that is rocking us to our core is unprecedented worldliness, and I think it ought to be addressed. I think if we stand up to preach and we preach against the Phariseeism in the church, preach against it, but before you stop preaching, son, say something about worldliness. Because if you just preach against Phariseeism, the worldly guys will think, hey, we got it made. See, so we go from one extreme to the next. And so I think we've got to keep balance in our preaching. Jesus himself said that he didn't come to destroy. You can destroy anything. But we've come by the Spirit of Christ. And see, if you want to get really hairy, you haven't even reacted to what I said last night about television. Oh yeah. See, now I could see when you tell me in my spiritual experience, television is an enemy of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's just my weird interpretation. I cannot subject myself to what that represents and then get down on my knees and pray that I'll be like Christ and for the infilling of the Spirit. I see these as incompatible. And so I tell people, I tell them that. I say, this is what it does to me. In fact, I've even thought, I don't know if you know how they make movies, but movies are strictly a rabbit out of a hat. They're playing with our emotions. Do you realize when you're sitting down watching a TV show and you're crying that this is a game on your brain? That's not happening. Even you say, well, I'm watching the news. It's Sarajevo. It's really happening. Yeah. But how much do you expose yourself to? In other words, when it said sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, it doesn't mean you've got to live in Sarajevo today and you've got to live in Palestine and you've got to then create all these other fantasies and God's going to give you grace to stand. I'm just sorry there's not that much grace. But God will in your life, if we'll just be real. Because we have the grief of real life and then we'll go watch television and we'll just, and it's just, the human spirit can't survive this. This is really the cyberspace overload. This is information overload that's making it impossible for us to... The devil's just weighting us down to where we just can't see the way out. And so, even when I talk about the best of television, I'd say the grief in my life at this stage of my life is so... that I cannot bring in that stuff. I don't have the tears for that. I've only got tears. God's only given me grace to bear what's going on in my life.
Yeah. Where the rubber meets the road in the local church, on these different issues, like I have... From Africa, Guatemala. And she played, some really raunchy stuff that about blew half the church away, I didn't say anything to her, I didn't say anything to her about what her producer was. But what I'm saying is, how do we address issues with the young people who like different music and stuff without pushing them out of the church? You know what I'm saying? As it is, I really haven't addressed issues much in this area because I recognize that some of them love it so much.
They may not
even mention a word, and
they're addicted to it. Well, see, I did mention yesterday the fact that I'm very uneasy with what they call the Value Genesis Survey. Now on the upside of that, it you know what the Value Genesis is? It's where they went out. It gave them information. But you see, what I see happening, and I think this is that we are now, in this consumer society, we're now going out to the people saying, what would it take? What do you want to hear? How should we craft a product? See, because that's what buying and selling is about. Buying and selling is about meeting the felt needs. By the way, be careful with this felt needs thing. See, we're quoting this thing by Jesus. He met their needs and then he bade them follow him. Hey, be very careful with this when this blows up in your hand. Remember, Jesus fed the 5,000. That was a real felt need. They had to eat that day. But there was another man that came to him with a felt need and said, Lord,
make my brother divvy up with me on the inheritance. That was a felt need, wasn't it? Jesus said, hit the road. So what I'm saying is, do be careful with the felt needs phenomena. Because a person who's deep into worldliness and deep into self-aggrandizement, his felt needs is at a level where Jesus will just give him silence. Sure. And so, see, what we're basically doing is crafting a religion for the consumer rather than bringing the consumer to the knowledge of the truth of what salvation is. And so I think that this is an incredible danger that we've set ourselves. We are now doing morality by Gallup poll. We have established what's right and wrong based on the consensus. And when we as ministers of the gospel do that, we might as well quit. We are not called for that. Now, I know you may think, well, Dick, you're a raging fanatic. Nobody would come to your church, and that's why you're working at a conference.
It bumped
me up. That's right. The Peter principle. But I sincerely believe that again, I want to go back to what happened this morning, that the unchurched Harry, that people respond, young people who are sincerely, we use the word hurting, who are really in the tight, in the pinch, that they know what's real and what's false. Now you can remember a stadium at a rock and roll show is packed. A football game is packed. But what we're doing these days, and I think it's a little dangerous, we are now judging our success by church attendance. And though that is a commercially valid way, that's the profit margin. That's the head count. I don't know that can be scripturally validated.
But you're also not saying that shoddiness in preaching...
That's a whole southern...
I think, at least what I'm hearing here is about three different pages on worship renewal, which I believe have to happen. As we grow in our relationship with Jesus, there will be worship renewal.
Obviously.
So I see three or four different pages. I hear rhythm, I hear rock, I hear music, and in this process of as a church trying to sit down and find out what worldliness is, we've got to make sure we're on the same page.
This is why I appreciate what you're saying, Barry, because when a person really gets in to worship God in spirit and truth, that's the most beautiful thing that happens. You're talking about something that we crave.
And a congregation in one part of a town may worship God in spirit and truth in a certain format that may be different than a town, and I'm not saying cultural. Some churches have a big pipe organ.
That's right, okay.
Some have a little rinky-dink out of Indiana. But as the body works together and tries to
absolutely
be on the same page,
absolutely,
there can be a consensus. Just to change the music, and I'm having to work with this in my church right now, just to sing, Jesus' name above all names, am I doing it with my congregation as an act of worship to Jesus, or to make everybody feel good?
That's right.
When you do, and I have to wrestle with it, because I believe in some innovation. I believe I'm kind of, I feel in the middle of the road.
That's right.
But I have to be careful that, God is so good. Are we singing that because we really believe that? And is there a testimony to back that up? Or are we just saying because it's a simple song to learn, everybody feels good when you sing these choruses? I have to wrestle with that, personally. I see several different pages that we're on, and the good thing is we just talk and get together and all turn to the same page.
One of the things I think now this sounds extreme. A person who isn't born again can't worship God anyway. So therefore, if we craft our worship services for unbelievers, this is a contradiction. Well, that's something else. But don't say worship, because this crowd doesn't know, can't worship. So therefore, remember then, true worship can only happen when a person is committed and obedient. Because the highest form of all worship is obedience. Because remember, if worship is something you did in church, the devil could worship. I mean, he can sing good and he can do everything right. See, but one thing he'd never do, and that would he never commit and he'd never obey. He's at war with God. So what we've got to be careful of is that we're not crafting in a church life that does not require commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, and surrender of life. If that's missing, then what we're doing is deceiving the people, and we'll be the crowd you read about in Great Controversy where they turn and rip them to pieces and say, why did you do that? You did a number on us.
And that could even be in a quote conservative.
Oh, absolutely. 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 If you haven't heard of the books, I'd like to suggest a little a bibliography. I don't know if you read very much, but I hope you ministers do read. If you're not reading, now I do not read everything I can get my hands on. Boy, there's stuff out there that's not fit to read. Now, I'm not talking about Playboy. See, there's, and by the way, let me say this before I give you this bibliography, that I believe that as a ministry, I don't know Greek and Hebrew anymore. I never did know them very well to start out with. I never did Hebrew. I think the thing that will protect us in the 90s, that will give us the ability to discern between right and wrong, there's a text that says a clear conscience will give you the ability to discern between right and wrong, which means then that we ministers, if we are in a continual state of repentance, we will know the truth when we hear it. Listen to me, you may have heard me say this before, but a man's theology is a reflection of his personal morality. A man's theology is a reflection of his personal morality. We then tend to be attracted to theologies that reflect our own lifestyle and worldview. This means then that if we have known sin in our lives, we're not talking about the forgotten or the. We're talking about that we know we will be preaching error and we will be studying error as a confirmation or affirmation of our lifestyle. Therefore, the only thing that can give us a comprehension of truth will be a clear conscience, and that means we're continually repenting ourselves. This is basic. You don't even need to know Hebrew or have an E.G. White ROM or anything else. Just be confessing and be repentant. Huh? I got one. Those are very nice, but also, another text says, if you will obey, you will know the doctrine, whether it is of God. So, you see, I don't need to tell you that many of us ministers are hypocrites, blatant ones. In fact, ministers have a potential conflict of interest with God because we use God to get ahead. He's our game. So if we're not repentant and with a spirit of obedience, we're doomed and we're causing others to be lost. And I'm telling you this then, that when you and I are in a spirit of repentance and when we have a spirit of obedience, we are able to discern between that which is fit to read and that which isn't. You'll know it in a minute. It's just like when somebody hits the wrong key, it just said, I'm sorry, I think they hit the wrong note. Huh? Anyway, please make an effort. Now, you know, if you like to read books with pictures and, you know, little and captions at the bottom and little large print, you don't want to get into some of this that I'm going to mention. But have a little patience. The book by Wells, I forget his initials, but when you go to a bookstore or even the ABC will get it for you, it's called No Place for Truth. No Place for Truth. When you read No Place for Truth, the first part of it is a little hard going because he's talking about early America and the role of the church and all that. But toward the last part, he's really tearing up the turf, and it'll be so provocative you'll realize that what's happening in the 90s did not happen in an instant. You see, it takes generations to move into a situation. This did not happen overnight. And another book by him is called God in the Wasteland. Now, in that book, the first two-thirds are more interesting than the last. He gets a little slow at the very end. But please get these books. I mean, I sat there and just said, oh, no, I can't believe it. It's true. Make you weep. No Place for Truth and God in the Wasteland. Another, now just changing tenor a little bit. Have you ever read anything by Tozer? Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R. He died in the mid-60s. But he must have been an incredible man of God. The man's writings are almost inspired sounding. I mean, really powerful stuff. And one of the books that's just, to me, was wonderful, and I've read it several times, is called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's about the attributes of God. You read it? Isn't it wonderful? Thrilling. Make you weep. The Knowledge of the Holy. You see, and I want to reiterate this, that remember, and you hear me say it today, and you may not see it this way, but contemplate it, that mercy, grace, forgiveness has no meaning, real significance outside of holiness. Holy is the one word that comes closest to describing what God is. And therefore, we must discover in the 90s what holiness is, or we're not going to be able to sort out what's going on around us. All those years of this Old Testament, these ground opening up and the fire and all this kind of stuff, this was to make a point that the God Jehovah is a holy God. You don't fool with Him. Then Jesus would come in the New Testament and we would see then that in this holiness is this incredible thing, and then that brings you to repentance. When you see the holy God then dealing with sinners in this way. A knowledge of the holy. Another book it's powerful. It's called Psychological Seduction by William Kirkpatrick. Psychological Seduction. Now, a book that I bought a number of years ago, you can read a little bit. You don't have to read the whole thing. But it's called The Diseasing of America. The Diseasing of America by a guy named Peel. And in short, it goes like this, that the addiction thing in this country has become an industry. P-E-E-L. The Diseasing of America. But by the way, you know, if you don't want to buy these all at once, start out with God in the Wasteland. Get into that real fast. But anyway, I was holding a meeting one time and a man stood up and he said, I used to be an alcoholic, but Jesus has set me free. And the guy sat down, Brad, and I said to the congregation, do you hear what this guy just said? He said he used to be an alcoholic. You know what they're telling us? He's always an alcoholic. Now listen to me real close. Have any of you ever told a lie? Raise your hand, please. I'm raising mine. May I therefore call you a liar? Huh? All right. See what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? No, watch how this works then, see? But just so a guy will... See, they've told this guy now that he has to call himself an alcoholic and he hasn't drank in 15 years. You told a lie, but you don't say, I'm Dick, my name is Dick Oldfield and I'm a liar. See what they're doing? See, there's something, it's an industry, it's what it is. And so now watch the scripture on this. I'm going to do a sermon on this as soon as I can get a handle on it, Barry. And that is, the Apostle Paul names these sins, these awful sins, and he says, these things you used to be. And what he's preaching then is victory in Christ. That's the good news. And that's not being preached today. We are institutionalizing dysfunction instead of setting these people free. Now, lest you misunderstand, go to the book of Revelation. Outside the wall are drunkards, alcoholics. Outside are adulterers and everybody else. But what's the difference between, in other words, those who are saved and those that are lost? What's the difference? Is the difference is they were sinners? That's not the difference. The difference is one got victory and the other wouldn't quit. That's what. And so we've got to begin to preach a message of victory. And you don't do this by institutionalizing this stuff. Yeah.
Was this fellow saying if he took a drink that he would not go back to? You see, you talked about Al-Anon, and you understand. I think that the alcoholic has to say that I am recovering, but if I would take a drink, I could be right back where I was.
Isn't that the way it is with all of us?
Yeah.
You see, what's the difference? Of course, it's the sin problem. See, but you see, remember, this word alcoholic it was established by those who believe in moderation. See, really, a person who hasn't drunk, even for a week, is no different than me. So, in other words...
There's a difference between a person that's an alcoholic and someone that...
I understand. Hang on. I've been through this. But you see, what I'm suggesting that we do today is preach victory. I know that there are DNAs, that there are propensities. Hey, that's, we're all born with this. I'm just saying, let these people free. There's recidivism. I mean, I think I've told a lie since I stopped telling lies. But still, by the grace of Jesus, I'm not a liar. That's all we're saying. Let's start preaching the gospel. This addiction thing is an industry. They're hanging it on them, and they won't let them out. And I'm going to say, when you come to church, you've come to be set free in Christ. You might, that hole might be right there. Of course it is for all of us. I can't think of one sin that exists that I'm not a carrier for. I'll step away. I am an obsessive compulsive. This is all about obsessive compulsive people. Let me just make one other, and I don't want to keep you over because I think this is important. We've drawn our wagons around the fourth commandment, but the sixth and seventh have been destroyed before our very eyes. And we're talking about abortion and the matter of thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, excuse me, with all due respect, this thing of homosexuality will destroy this nation. Now, the fact that they say you're born with a tendency is neither here nor there. I was born with a tendency toward adultery. We're all born with propensity to sin. So that is no out. The gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. Sin shall not have dominion over us. I was on an airplane not long ago. It's my first experience. Sitting next to a guy, we were talking. He worked at a museum at a university. We started talking about religion. He said he'd been raised a Catholic. Pretty soon he said, I'm gay. And then I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, he took after me. And I'm talking about with an aggression. Since when is my sexual preference a moral issue? I mentioned something about AIDS. I prayed at that time, oh, Lord, help me to do this right. Boy, I didn't trounce him. I asked him questions. He said, if you all hadn't oppressed us and kept us in the closet, then we wouldn't. In other words, it was all our problem. And that morality had nothing to do with his lifestyle. I said at one place, we see this as a sign of the last days. I said it just about that much. He said, you're insane, he said to me. Well, I reacted to that. And I said, you know, why did you call me insane? I said, I didn't call you a sodomite. And he apologized. He said, I'm sorry. And I said, religion is a bet. I said, we can't see it. It's invisible. Religion is a bet. You know that, don't you? It's a bet. We're betting that the scripture is true. We're betting that God exists. You've ever seen him? So therefore, I told him, you're betting it doesn't make any difference. I'm betting it does. We shook hands. He said, my name is Mark. Nice to talk with you. But I was exposed to something that I had never been exposed to before. An aggression, a justification. One time I talked about this a little bit in a sermon. A lady came to me after the sermon. And she says, what are you? Are you homophobic? I said, yes. That's an intimidating word. The answer to that is yes. I'm also adultery phobic, stealing phobic, and lying phobic. Say sin phobic. Exactly. What happens is, if we're not clear in our minds on what this represents, it makes adultery and fornication non-issues. You cannot be talking and teaching your children and grandchildren about being morally pure if when this stuff is now accepted. You have to say, when you see two men necking out on a park bench, they were born that way. So we have seen, and even in our church, you know, there's confusion on this. But don't you be confused. I don't suggest we get out and march on abortion. See, this is an incredible thing that's going on. But I'm not suggesting that we make a move, but I'm suggesting unless we're clear, we will be lost. We have nothing to teach our children. They'll be lost in the sin of humanity. This is probably the most incredible phenomenon that faces us.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.